You should be, well, you probably have your Bible still at Exodus 34, unless you closed them. We were last talking about some things that we're going to tie together in this session concerning having to now deal with the night being far spent, the day at hand, the adversary who is behind these works of darkness, the world of the ungodly that developed again. We're trying to gain a very, very basic, kind of the core fundamental issue that exists between why is he doing all this? And I can tell you this, if you get a grip on it, you're not going to get it in its full-blown form, but if you can get a grip on what took place all the way in the beginning, you'll get a better understanding of what his designs are for us today with the works of darkness that we're going to be engaging in and what he's going to continue to do with those works when the Lord's day of wrath takes place. That it's something more intelligent, and when I say intelligent, I don't mean real smart. I mean a better understanding and appreciation than just he wants to kind of just muddy up the waters, so to speak, and make chaos and havoc and all these kinds of things. There's design to it, and that's what we're after. And we started to see that a little bit with the issue of God's glory and God's worship that goes to him. Two major issues. One of the things we did on Wednesday, and I want to thank the Wednesday night people for your patience, because you've basically had two Bible classes back to back that were the same. But maybe you're used to that. But it really needs to be done in a whole, and I think everybody will be benefited by it. But I also pointed out, as we ended talking about Exodus 34 there, and the warnings that are given to the nation of Israel about their participation with the world of the ungodly, as I call it, not called that there, but with the Canaanites, and how they're going to be one day lured into adopting their gods and walking after their gods and worshiping their gods and making molten images of their gods. Lest you think this is... And again, I got to be careful here, because there's a huge part of this that is dispensational, that has to do with God's time past and to come program with Israel. But it's not the Israeli element, so to speak. It's the heathen, ungodly, Gentile aspect of it that they became polluted with willingly, that still is problematic to this day. That's why I said these things, these works of darkness are being maintained throughout this dispensation of grace. And what I did on Wednesday night, the last thing we looked at was in 1 Corinthians. If you come over real quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the Corinthians that because of the trouble they were having along these very lines of getting themselves involved with this world and the course of this world and the spirit which is of this world and all of the designs that it has in its religious worship and its... And these things take on various forms. Today we have religious worship that goes on in the field of evolution, in science. Science is worshiped. There's men in white coats that are worshiped. The men who have degrees that they say, you can't question him. You're a denier if you question science and this kind of... These images, these idols, these forms of worship have morphed into other images, but they're still here, and they were problematic for the Corinthians. And Paul makes it clear to them that the one who's behind all of this is Satan himself, the adversary, and his cohorts. And look at it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in just two verses, verse 19 and 20. He says, What shall I say then? And by the way, this is really in a chapter that began with one of those I would not have you ignorant brethren type things that has to do with their sanctification and the way they are sanctified. And that's one of the things that you're going to have all kinds of attention. Your attention is going to be vied for by all kinds of means to say, look at this, take time with this, take time with that. when if you're not grounded properly, you're going to not know what time it is, and you're going to waste your time on foolish and even harmful endeavors. That's what the Corinthians did. And that's why Paul comes along here, and when he's talking to them about it, he says in verse 19, he says, "What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice..." It's not the idol. The idol's a dumb piece of wood or a dumb piece of gold or rock or whatever. "But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." There's the problem. They're sacrificing. And by the way, this isn't just some spiritual goblin entity. When he talks about a devil here, this is a person. But it's what they're... This is predicated on the fact that you know all that I'm talking about before you ever get to this verse, to know what that danger is, that they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And he said, "I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." So that's a possibility for us to this day, to have fellowship with devils. And do it in a very publicly acceptable... What's the word I'm after? Tolerance type way. Inclusive. All right? Let me show you the intolerable, exclusive God of the Bible, the God Most High. With all that we've talked about, and this worship aspect, and this glory aspect that Satan is so nuts about getting his hands on. And by the way, one day he will. It's interesting, I didn't stop to point it out, but there in Ezekiel 28, he pretty much tells you how Satan's demise is going to end up. And one of the things that's going to end up with Satan's own demise is Satan's going to destroy himself. At a particular point out here, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to turn his own power over to Satan. He's going to say, "You want it? You want all this? Here you go." He is going to even get out there resurrection power. Remember, the man of sin gets a wound and he gets healed, and he's going to duplicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Satan finally gets everything that he wanted, he goes nuts. He goes insane and he destroys himself. And then Jesus Christ tidies up all the loose ends and cleans the house. And as it said, he will be no more. All right, I want to show you a passage now in which this kind of gets put into one distilled down section. In view of everything that this world of the ungodly was developing, especially, folks, when we get to the point of the crisis and the climactic stage in Israel's program, where that number 4 is up there, the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up on this earth, and as John says, God is visiting His people. God had left the nation of Israel, left the city of Jerusalem, and left the temple. And now when Jesus is born, God now is visiting His people once again. And that begins the ends of the world. That begins that climactic stage that we so often talk about. Let's take a look at that over in Isaiah chapter 42. Come to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Being that fifth course of punishment prophet that Isaiah was, even though he lived just prior to that, he is indicting the nation of Israel for their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment and have all of that wrath come upon them one day. And he goes through cycles of giving out the kind of the timeline of what's going to take place in the events of all five of those installments of the fifth course of punishment. Then he will go back to the first one and he'll cycle through them again, only he gives greater detail. And then he'll cycle again and he gives even further detail. And so you'll get points where he will be looking at maybe the first installment of the fifth course of punishment, sometimes the fourth, which is the case here, and looking toward the fifth installment. And as this chapter opens up, he opens up by, he's on one of these cycles now where he's focusing in as it begins upon the climactic stage when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come and going to visit his people and going to have his ministry and his impact here upon this earth. And this is, let's just look at the first four verses here. He says, "Behold my servant." Now, for those of you who've been with me for a long time, that should fire off something. That should, boy, some things should be clicking. "Behold my servant." Why should that be significant? Okay. Well, that's significant because Israel, through the prophets, Isaiah being one, but Zechariah being another, who gives this same, "Behold, my servant." You have, when you open your Bible up and you turn to the New Testament, don't do it, but when you turn to the New Testament, you are first of all met with four books called the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think even recently there's been television programs about the lost Gospels, and they have TV programs about biblical scholars who talk about the lost Gospel of Peter and the lost Gospel of James, the lost Gospel of, I think Mary may have written one, and Judas had a Gospel, and everybody has a Gospel, and all these kinds of things. And the Bible, the idea behind that is to shake your confidence in your Bible, that your Bible is not complete. There's lost books of the Bible, they'll say. No, there isn't. There's lost scholars. There's biblical scholars who are not saved. Folks, I want to tell you something. Some of you people have been making money the hard way. Do you know the easiest way? Do you know this book is the biggest selling book of all time? All you got to do is come out with some stupid, lame brain translation of it. You're an instant millionaire. You don't need to write the next great American novel. You don't have to try to beat Harper Lee and write a better book than, you're not going to get a better novel than To Kill a Mockingbird. But the fact of the matter is, you've got a book that you can just translate it any way you want, get somebody to publish it, and you're a millionaire overnight. There's lots of them out there. They're all pieces of garbage, but they make people, there's money in them, their words, and then their hills. There's lots of money to be made as a biblical scholar. It's an easy life. You get to wear suit coats with leather patches on them and smoke a nice pipe and sit in leather chairs in some of the loftiest universities and colleges in the world. And you get to talk with lofty tones and hold your nose in the air. And you know more than anybody else knows. These guys are just, they traffic in this stuff. And the fact of the matter is, if they paid attention to the Bible, they would know that when Jesus Christ was born, when the Messiah was born, Israel was supposed to behold him in only four ways. Not five, not six, not two, not three. Four. There were four ways they were to behold him. That's why you have four gospel accounts. And you have them in a particular order: Matthew first, then Mark, then Luke, then John. If they're out of that order, you're going to be completely screwed up. Those four accounts match four beholds that are sitting back in the prophets that tell Israel you're going to behold your Messiah as your king. That's Matthew. You're going to behold him, as Isaiah says here, as my servant, God's servant. That's Mark. You're going to behold him as the man, that's Luke. And you're going to behold him as my fellow, the great shepherd, and that's John. My fellow, he's God in the flesh. God says, of the Father says, he's my fellow. He's fellow God, the shepherd. This is one of the ways in which, especially in Mark's gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to Israel. So when he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold," this is one of those four major ways in which the nation of Israel was to behold. You would know before the gospel accounts were ever written, you would know that the Messiah is going to get written about in four different distinct ways. And by the way, you are never to take the four gospels and synthesize them together into what's called the, I forget what it's called, the, I can't remember the name of it. It's a course that you take in Bible school. It's worthless. It's taking all four gospels and shoving them together and trying to make one big story out of them. It's a mess. But anyway, you don't need to know that. But what I'm after here is this is setting the parameters upon when this particular section of Isaiah is coming into play. He says, "Behold my servant." So we are now talking about that fourth installment when the Lord Jesus Christ is here as my servant, whom I uphold mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit, notice it's a small case, S, spirit. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, stop right there for a moment. Those first four verses, I thought long and hard about just leaving this part of it out, but I do it to say this. This sets the stage for what he's now going to do. He's talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father is talking about him to Israel, how to behold him, and he's doing it in a way in which, by what he says, they will know how affected and how infected they as members of Israel under that time when that union has taken place, where the course of this world and the ungodliness of it has now sucked Israel completely into it, and they're kind of formed now as one entity, and how that when the Messiah shows up, how wretched they're going to be. Now maybe you don't get it in that section, but it's there. You see what he says when he says, "He shall not cry nor lift up his voice to be heard in the street." This parallels a particular section. Hold your place here and come over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Folks, this is how you're supposed to study your Bible, by the way. Matthew chapter 12. One of the things that when Israel was being brought to the point of being vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, all because they were a part and parcel of the world itself and had engaged with the world itself, who was now vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, would become that in Acts 7. As the lead up to that, as Israel was so polluted by that world that of the ungodly and by its iniquity and its works of darkness, one of the gracious things that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do in his earthly ministry is he's going to come to a point and he's looking for a marker, and he knows the marker is to take place. He knows what it is. It's just a matter of when it happens. And it happened in Matthew chapter 11 and here in chapter 12. And one of the markers that he was looking for, he knew when that happened, he's going to do exactly what Isaiah 42 says. And he did it. And as you're in the 12th chapter here, so his earthly ministry has been rolling along for quite a while. But come down and pick this up in verse 17. Well, let's see. Let me look at something here. If you let your eyes scan through that chapter, you'll see that it starts out with that incident where Jesus is on the Sabbath day. They take some of the ears of the corn, and the Pharisees jump all over him because of that. And they say, "Well, you're doing work on the Sabbath. You're a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker." He didn't break the law. The law specifically said that the corners of the fields could be left for the poor. And the corners of every farmer's field would be left so that the poor could take that and pluck of it and be able to sustain themselves on it. It's almost like a tax. And these Pharisees, who had taken the law and distorted the law so badly and threw out what they didn't like and kept what they did like, were trying to find ways in which to accuse Jesus of being a lawbreaker. And then he goes ahead, and on the Sabbath day, he comes along and he heals a man later on with the withered hand. And you'll see that taking place on down in verse 10. And he restored that man. The Pharisees jumped all over that. And they didn't like that either. And they took counsel again. But notice in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a counsel against him how they might destroy him. Now what's going on is, This wedge, that the ministry of Jesus Christ is like a wedge going through that vain religious apostate system. And it started out very close, but as you go on in the gospel accounts, it widens and widens and widens. And what is widening is you have the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry here, and down here you have the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the vain religious leaders, and the difference between them gets starker and starker and more identifiable, to where here is Christ and you're nowhere near the truth of the real and living God. They were just part and parcel of the course of this world. And along with that came their hatred for him. And it grew and grew and grew until it was they were so infuriated that they crossed the line and they now want him dead. That was the marker Jesus was looking for. And when that marker hit, he did something. He did something that if you were a properly trained and a properly educated member of the remnant of Israel, you'd be watching him, and you'd get together with another properly taught member, and you'd say, "You know what? If he's really the Christ, when they threaten to kill him, he's going to do X, Y, Z. I know he is because I've read Isaiah. And Isaiah says, when this happens, he's going to do X, Y, Z. And what you're going to read here in the next few verses I'm going to show you is XYZ. I'll show you what he's doing." And they knew what he would do. The Pharisees didn't, because they didn't know Isaiah from Rabbi Shlomo. Come down and pick it up at verse... Well, let's see. Let's read on there. We're at verse 14. "The Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it," here it is, this is XYZ, "he withdrew himself." That's what Isaiah is talking about. Now, you know that Jesus preached publicly, right? But Isaiah says his voice wasn't heard in the street. Now, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is Isaiah's not talking about his early ministry. Isaiah's talking about at a particular time he's going to withdraw himself and his voice isn't going to be heard anymore in the street. And here it is. This is in perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 42. And if you don't believe me, just wait and I'll prove it. "But Jesus withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them," watch this, "that they should not..." N-O-T, not "make him known." He's withdrawing himself. And you'll notice he'll start speaking in parables. And he's doing several things. They're ingenious. He is actually making it so that when he does die on the cross and he screams off that cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he has actually taken them and rounded them up in ignorance so that they know not what they're doing, and he's giving them an opportunity to know what they're doing in a year of forbearance and mercy after he is resurrected and ascended to the Father. And that's what the opening chapters of the book of Acts are for. But what I'm after right here is this was the time when the infuriation of the vain apostate leaders of Israel grew to a particular point where it was almost like a red flag, a marker. Jesus immediately withdrew himself, and he charged them that followed him not to make him known. Why? Look at verse 17. That it might be, pardon me, fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That is Isaiah. That's the New Testament way of talking about Isaiah. The prophet saying, look at verse 18. Sound familiar? That's Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit, small case s, spirit upon him. By the way, that happened back in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and the spirit, the holy large case s spirit, descended upon him as a dove, and it took the large case s holy spirit to be able to begin producing within his humanity the small case s spirit of his Father. Just like it does with us. When you were given the Spirit the moment that you were saved, and by means of it, as the agent in sanctification, takes the Word of God and is able by its effectual working to make it live within you, and you start becoming led by that Spirit. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. That's when he functions as that third mandate of the Davidic covenant, the avenger in his avenging. And until then, the remnant of Israel is going to have to go about as that bruised reed and as that smoking flax. And he's not going to break that off. He's not going to stop that or quench that. They're going to have to go through some of these things until he does come back and function as that avenger. Now, folks, that's biblical accuracy. That shows you that these things, when he says that verse 17 through 21 there, goes right back to Isaiah 42, and it matches exactly where Jesus Christ, who has been speaking in the streets, who has been having a very public ministry, suddenly his cry won't be heard anymore, and he begins to withdraw himself because he's being rejected by the vain religious leaders to the point where they're wanting him dead. And there's a lot more to this, but I just want to say that because, come back to Isaiah 42 now. I say that because I want you to be careful with, or I want you to see that the first four verses of this really do have a bearing upon what we're going to read in the next few verses because of the way Israel had engaged in the world at large and become apostatized with it and all the iniquity that Israel was now at a stage where they were ripe for judgment was all because of their involvement with the satanic world of the ungodly and the policies of evil that it had. Now following on the heels of that, you have this. You have a paragraph marker, but you have a shift now where God the Father, as it were, was talking about the Messiah. Beginning in verse 5, he's going to turn his attention and talk right to him personally. And I want you to see how this starts. This is, go home and read verses 5 through 8 10 times, if you can, because this is going to be important to what we're looking at when we come back to understanding the night being far spent and that adversary who's behind it and his motives and his, what is he after with these things? Notice how what verse 5, I just love all of this. Verse 5, thus saith God the Lord. You notice, most of the time, when I first read that, I had to reread it three or four times because I kept flipping it around in my head. We do that. We've heard certain things said about the Bible or in the Bible or Bible quoted for so long. Sometimes we'll read something and we will flip it the way we have it in our head. And the way we most often hear God speak about Himself is the Lord God. I am the Lord thy God. That's not what He says here. He says, thus saith God the Lord. He's making a point here. That's why I say the whole big issue in all of this is the issue of who is Lord and who is not. And he's making an issue. Thus saith God, the capital R, God the Jehovah. This is the living God. In other words, you Israelites are going to get yourself so screwed up with the course of this world and the world of the ungodly, you're going to actually hate my son, your Messiah, so much that you want him dead. Matthew chapter 12. And I want you to know, Israel, what you're so angry with him about is that he's striking at the very gods. What did they say at the cross when they crucified Jesus or at his trial? They said, our king is Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar was a false god of the Gentiles. That's as much as saying, we have no god but the molten calf. They might as well have said that. The molten calf is our god. And the reason that is so horrible, it's a chain of events. Follow the chain. The reason that's so horrible is that the one who is behind that molten calf is none other than Baal, and the one who's behind Baal is none other than Satan himself, and what he wants with all of that is God's glory and God's worship. By doing that, he hopes to prove himself to be God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That's why it's so bad. It's like children doing something where a parent says, don't do that. That's dangerous. They don't know why, because they don't know the chain of events that leads back to that makes it so terrible. You have to educate them on that thing. I just love that. Thus saith God the Lord. I'm your Lord. And that's where the last link in that chain leads back to. The reason that this is such a hideous thing, you guys, is because it goes all the way back to who is Lord and who is not. Wonderful, magnificent. This is what we call vocabulary control. Thus saith God the Lord, not the Lord God. It emphasizes the Lord issue. He that created the heavens. Let's see if I can go back to it. This bird here, this character here, didn't he want a throne of creation? What is God telling them? I'm the one that created it. God the Lord. Why does he have that section in there? He's putting the links together for them. He's linking it right back to this original contention between him and that adversary. And he's saying, you guys may think you're all these links away from that, but you're in the same darn chain. You Israelites come to the point where you're going to despise your own Messiah, my own son, to the point that you want to kill him. Don't you realize what you're doing? You're playing into the hands of one whose links take you right back to vying for the contention between who is Lord, him or me. And you're cooperating with that character. You're promoting him. He comes along here and he says, I, the Lord, he says, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. This is what God did when he created the heavens and the earth. And at one point, he takes the heavens and he stretches the heavens like a curtain. Scientists, they look up there and go, oh, gee, I wonder why it is that it just seems like that everything has been expanded. Well, if you'd stick with the Bible, you'd find out. You'd know more about science than you'd learn from university. God stretched the heavens out. He made them as a curtain. If you went on a spaceship at a certain point, it's kind of like in that movie with Jim Carrey where he was on a boat and he kept going. He finally ran into the wall. you would run into the edge, at the edge of the firmament. You couldn't penetrate that part of it, but you would run into to a wall. God created this as a curtain, and a curtain has been drawn so that there is a barrier between us and the heavenly star, where the stars are, and the third heaven where God abides. And the only ones who know how to get through that are a few of the angels. The angels know there's paths that they can take. If my understanding is correct, and this is just my understanding, so don't go and tell anybody about it, but I personally believe that there's enough evidence that when a saint dies, he's actually escorted to the third heaven by an angel who knows how to traverse that. We know that angels can get themselves hung up there because Gabriel did. Gabriel was coming down to earth at one point in Daniel chapter 10, and he got to a place in the heavenly places called Persia. And there was a prince, an angelic being up there called the Prince of Persia. And he held him up for 3 weeks, for 21 days. Michael had to come down and get him out. He was stuck in customs or something, and he had to get him out and get him down to the earth. Our conception of space and God's understanding of it is wholly different. But he's making the point here that he stretched the heavens out and spread forth the earth, that which cometh out of, and that which cometh out of it, all of the everything that comes and grows out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it. And look at the end of verse 5. And small case s, spirit to them that walk therein. Man, he's encompassing everything here. He's everything that is up for grabs, and the means through which the adversary is going to find his greatest, biggest avenue into your life is through that small case s spirit. That's why he tells the Corinthians, ye have not received the spirit which is of this world from us, but from us you receive the spirit which is of God. And I'm not just talking about some nebulous thing. I'm talking about having a mind. That's what your spirit is. Your human mind, your human spirit. A mind that thinks the way your heavenly Father thinks. And I don't mean just think the actual words and thoughts of God. I mean it whirls around. It works the way God's works. You have the opportunity for that. You're the only creation, a part of creation that does. Not even angels have that. An angel wasn't created to be godlike, to be godly. You were. To be able to have his whole heart put in you, and to be able to generate thoughts, to be able to be put in positions where you don't have a Bible in your hand, and you don't have a scripture on the tip of your tongue or anything like that, but when crisis hits your life, you're not taken aback by it because you can think your way through it, you can make judgments through it that are based upon the same way your Father would generate them if he were standing there himself. That's what this thing can do. And I'll tell you what, that's more powerful than healing your lumbago. I'll take that any day. I don't know if you realize this or not, but physical suffering isn't a patch to mental, spiritual suffering. The anguish of a human soul is far worse than any physical problem they could ever have. Far worse. And God can bring satisfaction, contentment there. Anyway, I need to run. This is, what a passage this is. But he's putting all of his cards on the table in this contention, and he comes along and he says, I, the Lord, verse 6, have called thee in righteousness. He's talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the Messiah. He says, I've called you. I've called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. What was the thing that Jesus Christ inaugurated on that cross? The new covenant. He was given as a new covenant to the people. For a light of the Gentiles. The Gentiles' salvation was always something God wanted, and he always provided for them. And Jesus Christ was a light, and Israel was to become the light of the world to the Gentiles, to bring and draw them unto Christ. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and sit and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And this is talking about being brought out of the idolatrous Gentiles, bringing those idolatrous Gentiles and their mixture mixed up with apostate Israel. And that's one of the things, the conditions the world was in when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. I don't have time to go into all these details, but this is a powerful verse or passage. He says, verse 8 is really the issue I'm after. I am. Oh, really? I mean, this is flooded with everything. What is Jehovah name? What does Jehovah mean? I am. That's why when Jesus was here, and you can match it up, they said, well, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Goes back to that Jehovah name of God. And he comes along and he says, I am the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am the Lord. That is my name. Pardon me if I'm yelling, but this is how this comes across. This is what goes back to this ancient contention. How dare you use the name Baal as Lord? You present yourself, even if you don't, even if it's unaware, you're submitting yourself as servant to someone else, that's making them Lord. I am the Lord, that is my name. That's just how this is put. That's my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. That verse right there is what I'm after. I am the Lord. Jehovah's my name. Go back and check it out in Exodus chapter 3. That's that whole Lord issue versus Baal issue. And notice there in verse 8 that God does not give His name, His glory, or His praise to another. Especially to that character who is put himself up as my adversary. I don't give that name. I don't give that glory, and I don't give that praise to another. That which solely belongs to God, He would never ever share with Satan. This isn't going to be a shared thing. That's his sworn enemy. And folks, last thing, that's one of the reasons why, if you'll come over to Romans chapter 1, when Romans starts out and the gospel of Christ is beginning to be given by the Apostle Paul to us, and he tells us the condition of the world at large and the condition that things were in as this world developed, and as he indicts it in verse 18 when he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Come down to verse 21 as he breaks this all forth. He says in verse 21, because that which they knew not, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves, there's your professors, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto a corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And that's where God gives them up. But go back through that, and you'll understand, appreciate, they didn't glorify God, and they actually changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image of other things. That's that ancient contention. That makes, but an understanding of Isaiah 42:8 really makes that pop. An understanding of following those chains back. That, well, it's not just that it's, well, it's just a piece of wood. It's not just a piece of wood. It's just a television. It's just a smartphone. If you worship it, does it control you or do you control it? I walk every day. I watch people walk dogs, and most of the time it's the dog walking the people. This poor lady, she's about as big as Melanie. She had a Rottweiler. And there was no walking that dog. That dog was walking her all over the place. Now, I'm not going to go any further than that right now, but I'm saying that I'm hoping this is starting to get your eyes open to a trail that we can follow back and say, this is serious business. And what I may have looked at in the world around me as just benign, there's some real serious matters here. And if that's all I've accomplished what I wanted. I wanted you to see that this has a common denominator if you take it back far enough. That little old song we learned in Sunday school had some truth to it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Well, next time we're going to bring this adversary in and talk about, mention a couple of his titles. We need to start using the sets of terminology God uses when we talk about him. And we'll begin looking at a title the adversary has that I don't think we've ever talked about before. It's not going to be a surprise to you, but we've probably never talked about it before. And by the way, I know on TV and they oftentimes call him the Prince of Darkness. You know that's never used in the Bible? Prince of Darkness. Prince is used. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world. But there is darkness used about him. We're just going to get it straight and use God's terminology. And we'll begin doing that when we come back from our break. But until then, I have some fun with this. You can take that Isaiah 42 passage and really look at it, because that thing is just chock full of showing, if you've got it in its right context, where God is telling the Israelites, this is who your Christ is, and he's upset about something because he says, "That I am the Lord, that's my name." And this was all coming to a head right out there when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene. Because this matches up with that Matthew 12 passage. Anyway, have some fun with that, but it'll help orient you a little bit more to the fact that there's things that underlie this, what you read oftentimes on the surface, that if you've got everything connected right, will click in your thinking. You'll say, I see the danger there. I see the problem there. I see what's going on behind the curtain, so to speak. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then, continuing on and studying out this issue of the night being far spent and the day being at hand next time, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things out together. We thank you for your word that is so accurate and so perfectly put together that we can see these things and have them effectually do their job and click in our thinking so that we come away with a better appreciation, understanding of what's going on. We thank you for your wisdom and the power of your wisdom to operate within us today, and we pray for that we have properly handled your word and that your words will do their wise and effectual work within us to guard and protect us and keep us in all ways and forms in our inner man. We thank you for that opportunity to be educated as your sons today. And most of all, we are thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, without which we would be nothing today and we would be left in hopelessness and despair. And so we are grateful for his cross work for us. We're grateful to have your word in our hands and our hearts. And we just pray that we continue to be conformed in the image of your dear Son to your honor and your glory and your praise forevermore. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.